Let's take our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3:1. We finish our series today in the Pilgrim Church, and we look at pilgrim leadership. Just a little announcement, heads-up announcement as well. Next Sunday, we begin in the Sunday School Hour a new series. We've finished Israelology, and we're going to begin a series. I don't really know what to call it. I should have thought of that, but it's something like life issues, and we're going to be looking first at marriage, the premarital counseling you never had or should have had or perhaps will have. And so we're going to look at marriage, and we'll work our way through various topics, parenting, life issues like anger, depression, pressure, eating disorders, just a range of things that how does the Bible deal with these life issues. So I really encourage you to come to that at 9 o'clock beginning next Sunday. Next Sunday as well, we begin a new series in our Sunday morning service. We're going to begin the book of James, the epistle of James, which is just so practical. So we're going to delight to work our way through that book. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we complete the pilgrim church and look at pilgrim leadership. Let's read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, which says, "This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The law of the lid is a law which a man by the name of John Maxwell speaks about. He's written some books on leadership, and some of them you can easily discard, and there are some helpful truths you can glean from them. But the law of the lid, I think, is correct, and what he says is this. In any organization, be it a church, be it government, be it even family, there's a lid, and that lid is its leadership. The leadership determines how strong, how far, how successful any organization will ultimately be. The leadership is really the lid on the effectiveness of any group. There's a lot of truth to that. In fact, if you don't trust John Maxwell, let me give you the words of someone who is perhaps a lot older, wrote long ago, or at least several decades ago, and he writes this: "The history of Israel and Judah points up a truth clearly taught enough by all history, that is, the masses are soon, or will be soon, what their leaders are. The kings set the moral pace for the people. The public is never capable of acting en masse. Without a leader, it is headless, and a headless body is powerless. Always, someone must lead. Even in a mob engaged in pillage and murder is not the disorganized thing it appears to be. Somewhere behind the violence is a leader whose ideas it is simply putting into effect. Whatever sort of man the king turned out to be, the people were soon following his leadership. They followed David in the worship of Jehovah, Solomon in the building of the temple. They followed Jeroboam in the making of a calf, and Hezekiah in the restoration of the temple. The truth is, and here it is, for better or for worse, religious people follow leaders. A good man may change the moral complexion of a whole nation. A corrupt and worldly clergy may lead a nation into bondage. Today, Christianity in the Western world is becoming what its present leaders are. The local church soon becomes like its pastor, and this is true even of those groups who do not believe in pastors. The poor condition of the churches today may be traced straight to their leaders." Leadership. As we finish the series on the Pilgrim Church, there's one more crucial area we have to consider, and that's the matter of leadership. If the church is to be different from the world, if it's to be different in its worship and its fellowship and its discipleship and its stewardship, it has to be different in its leadership. The church has got to be different in how it appoints its leaders. It has to be different in what it looks for in its leaders. The leaders themselves have to be fundamentally different in the way they lead. And when the church is filled with worldly leaders, be sure the church will soon be worldly. When the church desires worldly leaders and looks for men along worldly lines and attracts and appoints and looks for men on worldly characteristics, be sure soon the church will be worldly. And sadly, God may sometimes discipline a church by giving it exactly what it's looking for. For us to be the pilgrim church, we've got to understand not only pilgrim worship and fellowship and discipleship and stewardship, we have to understand pilgrim leadership. We have to understand what makes us different in this area as well. Certainly there's overlaps. Certainly Christian leadership is not something completely in every sense different from the world's leadership, but there are very, very key differences. So our focus today is going to be to understand something of that, how the leaders are appointed, what their character is supposed to be like, and what their actual way of leading is. This has relevance for each of us. Number one, you need to know who and what kind of leaders you should have in this church. You need to know what standard the leaders are to be held accountable to. When leaders are to be appointed in this church, you need to know what the scriptural standard is. Furthermore, at some point in life, you're going to be in another church. I hope not, but you may be at some point. The Lord may move you on, and you need to know again what the standard is there. Finally, this aspect of leadership bleeds over into other areas, family leadership. Leadership in the home, leadership in business, leadership in other domains. It's not identical, but there are crossovers and overlaps. So we want to search the scriptures together and try to understand the difference between the pilgrim leadership and the world's leadership. So we're going to see three things, and most of them come out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 over here. I want you to see the first verse again and look at the first aspect of pilgrim leadership. The scripture says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He desires a good work. The first aspect of pilgrim leadership is this. Pilgrim leadership is God called, not self-appointed. Pilgrim leadership, leadership in the church, is God called, not self-appointed. That's going to take some explanation, so bear with me. Leadership in God's church is distinct from the leadership in the world in that, firstly, God's leaders, the leaders in the church, do not appoint themselves. The Bible teaches that genuine biblical leadership in the church doesn't begin with a human initiative, it begins with God. They're called by God, they're equipped by God, they're recognized by God's church, affirmed by God's people, but ultimately God appointed. Now think about this. If we rewind the tape to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, how were leaders appointed? How were kings chosen? The kings were chosen by God. God's prophets were sent to find and anoint them. We think about the prophets. The prophets were anointed and chosen by other prophets. Think about the priests. How were the priests chosen? Even a priest, it was the sovereignty of God, wasn't it? Because he had to be born from what tribe? Tribe of Levi, and if he's going to be the high priest from the Aaronic line, who's in charge of that? See, there was even if you wanted to be a priest and you were from the tribe of Benjamin, there was no chance. If you wanted to be a priest and you were from the tribe of Judah, there was no chance. God was sovereign over who could be priest. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the writer says this. He says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. Prophets, priests, kings were chosen and selected by God. Now, you certainly are going to meet false prophets in Scripture, usurpers of the throne, false priests like the ones Jeroboam made, but it becomes clear that these are not ones that God appointed. They've taken the honor to themselves. They've usurped the place. And now we move into the New Testament, and we no longer have prophets in the same sense, at least not until the apostolic era is over. We have apostles. And who appoints the apostles? Jesus chose the 12 himself. And when we have that 13th apostle, the one born out of time, what does Paul say of himself in Galatians 1:1? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God appointed. John the Baptist, when people are coming to him and saying, look, Jesus is taking your place and more people are being baptized by him. John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And just to give you a little more theology, scripturally speaking, in the church, who appoints the leaders? Who gives the leaders to the church? Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he, this is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. When Paul talks to the pastors in Ephesus, he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who made them overseers? The Holy Spirit. God appointed. Now this stands in contrast to the world, doesn't it? Because in the world system, a man can decide for himself to be a leader. That's not always a bad thing. But a man can decide he wants to be a leader politically, he wants to be a religious leader, he wants to be a business leader, he wants to be a community leader. And he could want to be for any number of reasons. Benevolent reasons, charitable reasons, maybe he wants to make a difference. Maybe greedy reasons, maybe he wants to exploit people, maybe he sees it as a quick path to getting wealthy. Maybe it's just a reason that's entirely selfish. But in the end, in the world, outside of the church, somebody can decide, I want to be a leader, and I'm going to get the qualifications, I'm going to make the connections, I'm going to climb my way up. Now we know the Bible says God is sovereign over it all, isn't it? He sets up kings, he takes them down. But the point is, in the world, there is a lot more self-assertion. Leaders can appoint themselves, leaders can climb the ladder. But in the church, genuine leaders must be put there and appointed by God. Now, this is a very dangerous concept, isn't it? The idea that God calls leaders is very open to abuse, isn't it? There have been, and there always will be, those who will use this idea without any qualifications to assert themselves and to silence opposition. You know? People criticize the leader, and what's the catchphrase in South Africa? Touch not the Lord's anointed, right? Touch not the anointed. Oh, sorry, I can't criticize you. Or remember what happened to Korah. Remember what happened to Korah when Korah questioned Moses. And so this is used as a stick to beat people with. If God has appointed me, who are you opposing right now? So this is a very dangerous concept. And in fact, I think such has been the abuse that the pendulum has often swung in the opposite direction in churches like ours, where today any leader in the church is assumed guilty until proven innocent, assumed guilty of a lust for power, of some kind of hidden agenda, and he's got to be on like permanent probation, and he's got to be demure and reluctant and apologetic until people say, okay, he knows his place. And so the pendulum goes all the way to the other side. But we don't need to accept either extremes of this pendulum, because God describes in his word how this idea of his appointments get fleshed out in the church. And if we understand this, we're protected against the abuses. So what is the pattern? It's three things. It's calling, it's qualification, and it's affirmation. Right? You remember those three, and you'll understand how God can appoint leaders in the church. Yes, it's not foolproof, it's a fallen world, but those three are the things that need to be in place for this to see the light of day. Calling, qualification, and affirmation. Now, let me explain that. We talk about a man being called to the ministry, or even deacons sensing a calling to serve in that way. What is that call? Essentially, it's in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, right? The calling is a growing love of the truth. It can be a growing desire to communicate the truth, a growing desire to see God's church be healthy, a growing desire to disciple God's people. And it can come through an inward pressure that grows. It can come through seeing more effectiveness in the church when you serve and you bring notable blessing on God's people and people comment on it. But what is growing in a man who's called is a growing inward desire, an inward pressure to be more used by God in the capacity of servant leadership. The call, friends, is not God speaking to you in a dream. It's not an inward voice. It's not a sudden intuition. And it's certainly not because a self-appointed prophet pokes a bony finger in your chest and says, you're called to the ministry. That's probably the opposite sign, right? The scripture which tells you what the call is here, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, that's overseer, episkopos, it simply is the three titles in scripture for pastor. Pastor, teacher, elder, overseer. Three titles, one office. And he says, if someone desires that position, he desires a good work. Do you see it? It's not mystical. Desire. If a man has a good and lawful desire to serve God in the capacity of pastor, teacher, an elder, an overseer, that's a good desire, scripture says. It's not automatically ugly ambition, right? It's not automatically covetousness. It's not automatically some kind of dirty greed for money or lust for attention. Sure, it could be. Absolutely, it could be, but you'll see how God safeguards against that. But it starts with this. If a man has a longing to teach God's word, lead God's people in the love and worship of God, that's the beginning. That could be the call of God on the life. Calling. The same with deacons. Look at verse 13, where it says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there the man is growing in his desire to be used by God, to, as it were, become more bold in his service for God, to have not standing in the sense of people admire him, but standing in the sense that before Christ he can say, I'm being used for your church. And as that desire grows, that's the call. And folks, the thing about this desire doesn't come to everybody, right? There's a growing desire for more regular usefulness, a growing desire to be more devoted to God's word. Not everybody has that inward pressure to say, I will want to teach God's word to God's people corporately. I want to be used in this way. Not everyone gets that. And so if you don't have that desire, that's that's sign number one that you're not called. Okay? Now, if you do have the desire, that's not confirmation that you definitely are. You'll see now how God confirms it. But that's where it begins, calling. Right? So what does the man do who experiences this call, this desire to be used by God in this way? Well, that leads to the second stage, which is qualification. Qualification. Where do you see that? Well, in verse 2, all the way down to verse 7, what does Paul do in those verses? What's he doing in verses 2 through 7 about the bishop, about the pastor, the overseer? He's listing out 16 character qualifications. And then he does the same for deacons. And he repeats a similar list in Titus chapter 1. What Paul's doing here, he's saying, if a man has the call, the next thing that you look for is the character qualifications. Do you notice that this list of 16 is almost entirely character-based? I mean, it's not things like he needs to have managerial skills, he needs to have administrative ability, he needs to be okay with, you know, Windows 10, he needs to have, you know, it's nothing like that, is it? In fact, there's one skill. By the way, if you're okay with Windows 10, then I admire you. You know, if he's got one skill, and that is he must be able to teach. Verse 2, that's the one, as it were, non-character skill. And there's two things about this that are interesting about these qualifications. The one is that they are fairly unremarkable things. I mean, just scan your eye down from beginning in verse 2. The first thing is that he needs to be above reasonable question. He needs to be a one-woman man to his wife. That's what it means, husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man in his heart, in his attitude. He needs to be a father who has children who voluntarily submit to him. He needs to be self-controlled. What that means is his mind is clear. He doesn't react. He's not unstable and easily shaken by things. He's not reactive. We're told at the end of verse 2, he needs to be of good behavior. That is, he's respectable. He's hospitable to people. He is gentle. He's not violent or quarrelsome, whether physically or online. He's not arguing with everyone online all the time and pugnacious and going to get everyone down. He's not quarrelsome. He's not controlled by substances, alcohol, but we can add to that list in the 21st century. He's not greedy for money. He's not covetous for things. And he's not a new believer. He wasn't recently saved. And finally, in verse 7, he says he mustn't be in bad standing with the community, the unsaved community. If that community says, you know, that guy, however he ended up as a pastor, let me tell you, that is some shenanigan. There's a problem there. If he has a bad reputation with the community, that's disqualifying. Now, I want you to notice what's interesting about these qualifications. They're remarkable for being unremarkable. I mean, this is just consistent Christianity, isn't it? There's nothing about this that's extraordinary. It's not he needs to rise at 4 a.m. and pray for 4 hours every day. It's not that he needs to have read the Bible through 52 times. This is kind of everyday Christianity. Be a good husband, be a good father, don't be explosive, don't be addicted to things, be respectable, be thoughtful in your mind, be somebody whose character is just generally above reproach. So the idea is, it's pretty much consistent, mature Christianity. The second thing I want you to notice about these qualifications that's very important is this. They are all publicly verifiable. They're publicly verifiable. What does that mean? The church, the local church, with some ease, can hold these qualifications next to the man who claims to be called. That is, they're not hard to tell. It's the church can pretty quickly see, is the man devoted to his wife? Does he have children who submit to him? Is he a new believer or not? When he makes judgments, are they sober? Are they sensible? Is he an angry, defensive man? Is he good or bad with finances? Does he have lusts for goods that are spilling over and becoming obvious? This is publicly verifiable. I mean, and my ordination council, one of the pastors on that council questioned Aaron. And he just said, I can't remember the words, but he said something like, so is he the real deal? And he just questioned her right there. So tell me, he's saying all this great doctrine, it sounds wonderful, but what's he actually like? And Aaron said, I won't tell you what Aaron said, but she said something very sweet. We'd agreed on beforehand what she said. No. When she said that, the man said, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Because what he was saying was, this is the scriptural, publicly verifiable aspect. I've just asked your wife, she said that, okay. In other words, what God is doing, friends, is he's safeguarding the church. You understand that? He's safeguarding the church by saying, believers, look for these publicly verifiable qualifications in those that claim to be called. Look for these things. And so what's supposed to happen is that in a local church, God's people are supposed to observe those who are called to the pastorate or to the diaconate, and they're supposed to observe and see, are these things here? So let me say something that you need to remember. There's no such thing as somebody who is called and who's not qualified. There's no such thing. You can say, no, I've got the calling, I'm just not qualified. No, no, if you're not qualified, you're not called. At least not yet. If you are called, the qualifications will be there. Now, there might be that desire, there might be that impetus, there might be that inward pressure, but if God's people say, you know, you're not there yet, then that calling still awaits a time when the qualifications will match up to it. And the mistake that the church makes is this. They become so enamored with a man's gifting They become enamored with a man's ability. They become enamored with his communicative skills, that they leave aside glaring errors in his life. They overlook glaring, disqualifying characteristics. And they say, well, he's the best guy for the job. And Scripture says, no, you cannot do that. A man who is genuinely called to leadership doesn't prove that simply by being able to teach. He proves it by these other 16 publicly verifiable character qualities. That's why Paul says in this same epistle, turn over a page to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look what he says in verse 22. He says, do not, this is 1 Timothy 5 verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. And then he takes up the thought again in verse 24. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So what's he saying? He's saying, you need to observe somebody for a long period of time. Don't lay hands on them. In other words, don't ordain them, identify them as leaders in your church until you've given time for what's in their heart to manifest. Otherwise, you'll get into trouble, he says, and certainly the church has done that. So, calling is the inward desire. Qualification, then, is the character that is to match. And then that leads to the third stage, which is affirmation. See, when the church sees that a man desires the office, he displays the qualifications, then the church must make a decision. It would begin with the current leaders who will be in a position to scrutinize if he's called and equipped. And upon their recommendation, the church should observe and see. That's why, as you know, in our church, when someone's called to be a deacon, we put them before the church for several months, don't we? And there's a period of observation. There's a period of scrutiny. And only after enough time for leaders and members to do the examination does the church affirm, and that would be the case in the pastorate as well. Now, someone says, oh, but can't the church get it wrong? Well, of course the church can get it wrong. We're not living in a perfect world. But this is what Jesus says when he talks about church discipline. He says something very interesting. He says, when two or three Spirit-controlled believers agree, he says they're actually enacting something that began in heaven. He says this, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You see, we often take that verse to kind of open our prayer meetings. Well, two or three are gathered. You know, thank the Lord that he's here with us. Well, he's also with you when you're by yourself. Okay, it's the two or three doesn't add anything to his presence. The point of that passage is in the local church, when there's agreement by God's people that they are enacting Scripture, Christ is actually working through them. That it's not their decision. It's their decision secondarily. It's been his decision firstly. You see the power of this? That if God's people are scrutinizing Scripture, holding the man to the standard of the Word, they've done their work, that then when they agree together, that this has actually been ratified in heaven and now worked out in earth. Now again, God's church can get it wrong, particularly if we're lazy, particularly if we don't hold people to the standard, particularly if we overlook things deliberately. But if we do this, calling, qualification, affirmation. And if they do get it wrong, folks, do we not trust the sovereignty of God? The same God who can set up kings in the sinful world, can he take care of his church? Yes. Can this be abused? Absolutely. Men can manipulate the process. They can get themselves selected. But let me just say this to you. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing for a man who's not called to try to manipulate a process until God's people say, oh, we think you are. Wow. That is a fearful, scary thing to do, to claim that God has called you. And that's why, I'll be honest with you, anyone who believes he's called to leadership, the very first thing he'll do is he'll submit himself to God's people, to God's leaders. He'll say, look at my life, look at my gifting, look at the calling. What do you think? And only when there's the affirmation of mature believers should a man put himself forward to lead in God's church. Now, I agree with Tozer here when he says this. The true minister is not one by his own choice, but by the sovereign commission of God. From a study of the scriptures, one might conclude that the man God calls seldom or never surrenders to the call without considerable reluctance. The young man who rushes too eagerly into the pulpit at first glance seems to be unusually spiritual, but he may in fact only be revealing his lack of understanding of the sacred nature of the ministry. The old rule, don't preach if you can get out of it, if correctly understood, is a good one. The call of God comes with an insistence that will not be denied and can scarcely be resisted. Moses fought his call strenuously and lost to the compulsion of the Spirit within him. And the same may be said of many others in the Bible and since Bible times. Christian biography shows that many who later became great Christian leaders at first tried earnestly to avoid the burden of ministry. But I cannot offhand recall one single instance of a prophet's having applied for the job. The true minister simply surrenders to the inward pressure and cries, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And Tozer is saying it's rightly understood. We're not saying that a man should be kicking and screaming against the ministry. He has the desire, 1 Timothy 3. He wants to do it, but he's tempering that. He's balancing that with a deep sense of reluctance. Do I know what I'm getting into? Is this really what, has God genuinely called me? Or should I have another vocation? And so he submits it to the scrutiny of God's people. He follows the standard until God's people are tapping him on the shoulder and saying, you are called. You need to step forward and stop resisting. So, when the process of calling, qualification, affirmation is followed, we're seeing the New Testament pattern of how God appoints leaders in the church. Leadership in the Pilgrim Church is God-appointed, not self-appointed. Let's look at a second thing and look in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says this in verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Second qualification or aspect of pilgrim leadership is exemplary, not merely successful. It's God-appointed, not man-appointed, and it's exemplary, not merely successful. Here Paul says to Timothy, I want you, Timothy, to be an example in, I think I counted six areas here, right? He says, firstly, in your word, that is in your speech, in your conduct, that's all your behavior, in love, in your relationships, in spirit, that is your mood, your attitudes, in faith, your trust, and in purity, the moral purity of your life. Six areas. And look what Paul says. He says, Timothy, people are supposed to watch you. They're supposed to watch your words. They're supposed to watch how you act in terms of work and finances and dress and use of your time. They're supposed to watch how you love your family and how you love the brethren and even how you love neighbors and enemies. They're supposed to watch your moods, your spirit, your ways. They're supposed to watch what you're like when you're having a bad day. He says they're supposed to watch your trust in God, particularly during trials. And he says they're supposed to watch as well your purity. Timothy, what do you read? What do you indulge in? What do you watch? And this is the first, this is the requirement. And this is what it means when Paul says earlier that a man must be blameless. Blameless, folks, doesn't mean perfect. Otherwise, there'd be no such thing as a pastor or a deacon. Blameless means above reasonable question. And when I say reasonable question, I mean that deliberately. A reasonable question is the question that a mature Christian could reasonably ask of the life. Is there something that is outstandingly obviously wrong that someone would almost have to report? We're not saying the man has reached a standard of sinless perfection, but not obvious flaws in his sexual morality, obvious flaws in his family life, obvious flaws in his personal conduct. And all through the New Testament, Scripture says, Leadership must be an example, must be exemplary. In 1 Peter, he says, I don't want you to be lords over the flock, but be examples. To another young pastor, Titus, Paul says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul says, we give no offense in anything. So how do we understand this? Let me give it to you in a simple way. In the church, leaders are not leaders, firstly, because they have the ability to lead. In God's church, leaders are leaders because they have the ability to follow. Leaders in God's church are followers first. Who are they followers of? Jesus Christ. You see, leadership in the church finds its authority by being under authority. Remember we read this morning, David's last words, he who rules must rule what? In the fear of God. He's under authority. And so in God's church, those who submit to Christ's authority and are becoming more and more like him are the ones who lead and lead by example. As they live under Christ's authority, their lives should become more and more of a model and a pattern for others to follow. And you know, you and I live in an age now where that doesn't matter anymore. You know, many years ago when the U.S. president had an affair during office, it didn't matter, did it? He wasn't impeached. It just meant, well, that's his private life. When South African leaders have criminal records, multiple wives, divorces, scandalous behavior, blatant abuse of public funds, it doesn't matter because apparently we only care about the job getting done. Character has been divorced from function. CEOs are just expected to bring greater profits. No one cares if they're good men. Sportsmen are just expected to score points and win games. No one cares if they're morally debauched. It just makes for a good headline. No one worries about it. And so the world has this handy division between public life and private life. And you'll hear people say, what a man does in his private life is his own business, right? And so there's this idea that your function as a leader, if you get the job done, that's all we care about. But God has a different standard for his leaders. God says it has to be by example. Ask yourself, why does God care about that? Why can't the church just be run by skillful administrators, brilliant communicators, sharp managers with charm and charisma, people with an astute, intuitive sense of marketing and a good sense of entrepreneurial skills? Why can't the church be run by those guys? For the same reason that when God was selecting a king, God says to Samuel, don't choose Eliab simply because he's tall, and don't look at the other brothers because they're tall and handsome. That's the one. God looks at the heart. Genuine Christianity is an interior work that works out externally. Christianity is not a business seeking profits. Christianity is not a political party seeking supporters. Christianity is not entertainment seeking fans. And so Christianity is trying to exemplify this internal work of the Spirit changing us from the inside out. And those that lead have to be being changed from the inside out. You see, I'm a sinner in need of change, helping sinners in need of change. And I have to be being changed and be experiencing that work, and then by God's grace seek to model that so that God's people say, that's a life worth following. Now, can a man who is a hypocrite and a man who is where it's not real and he's faking it, can God use that man? The answer is yes, God can use that man, but God, what God uses and what God blesses are two different things. I mean, God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. He used Balaam, a false prophet, to speak to Balak. He used Judas to fulfill prophecy. But none of those were favored by God. The leaders that God uses as channels of grace and blessing are those who seek to practice what they preach. Power and usefulness and the diffusion of God's blessing on his people comes from a life where there's a desire for there to be inward obedience to Christ, even when no one's looking. That's integrity. integrity. And a pastor said to me this week, he said, you know, you can't have integrity by bits and pieces. You either have it or you don't. There's either a thorough inward-outward consistency or there isn't. There's two sides to you. Integrity, wholeness, consistency of holiness inside and out. I've quoted to you before John MacArthur's statement that when you see a Christian leader suddenly fall into a sin of moral debauchery or some kind of public scandal, MacArthur's quote is, that man didn't fall far. In other words, he'd been falling for some time behind the scenes. He'd been falling in his devotion to God. He'd been falling in his prayer life. He'd been falling in his love for his marriage and his love for his wife and children. And he'd been falling in watching, being careful of what he looked at on the internet. And he'd been falling in his personal disciplines and his use of time. And he'd been falling in his finances. And then finally, it's revealed. To use Charles Spurgeon's words, he said, when we hear of a man who has ruined his character by a surprising act of folly, we may surmise as a rule that this mischief was but one sulphurous jet from a soil charged with volcanic fire. Or to change the figure, one roaring lion from a den of wild beasts. You see, the Pilgrim Church doesn't only want usefulness or effectiveness or skill from its leaders. Pilgrim leadership wants integrity. Those that lead it must be leading in their following. Let me tell you, Church of God, my only hope as a pastor is my submission to the Lordship of Christ. If I will die daily and be before Him and let Him slay the flesh in me and allow His Spirit to fill me, that's my only hope and it's your only hope for me to be an effective leader here. It's my submission to the Lordship of Christ. So pray to that end for me. Pray to that end, Lord, let David be a follower. Please let David be so deeply submitted to your authority that he will disperse that authority of Christ, in the fear of God, and be like that refreshing morning that David speaks about. Pilgrim leadership is exemplary. The third thing is in Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark 10. That scripture that Jeff read for us, Mark 10. Pilgrim leadership is God-appointed. Pilgrim leadership is exemplary. But here's how it acts. Here's how it proceeds. After this account, we won't read the whole account, but you remember, Jeff read it for us. James and John talk to Mama. And if you read in the parallel Gospels, Mama comes to Jesus and says, could you do something for my boys? And he, what? Well, they'd kind of like to be prime minister and president, if that's okay, in the kingdom. And Jesus says, look, do you understand the cost of that? Oh, yeah. No, we do. Definitely. We're all in. Okay. Well, after that little shenanigan, Jesus then is going to say, now here's the principle. Look at verse 42. Because verse 41 says the 10 were greatly displeased. And they were greatly displeased because they didn't think of it first. Okay? That's why, and you know that, because in the rest of they're always arguing about that. Okay? They weren't displeased, James and John, how could you be so ambitious? No, they were, how did they get in? You know, wish we had a mother who was as forceful. Look at verse 42. They say, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So here's the third thing. Pilgrim leadership is sacrificial, not domineering. It's sacrificial, not domineering. And here Jesus has directly contrasted his people and their leadership with the world's leadership. What does he say in verse 42 that the unbelievers do? How do they lead? What do the Gentiles do? It says they exercise authority or they lord it over. And in the Greek, that means a kind of dominance, a kind of forcefulness that subdues others against their will. It's a tyranny. It is a using force and fear to get people to submit against their will. Leadership in the world requires force. Now, by the way, you just have to say, even good government requires force, okay? I mean, the best of governments has to use force. People have to be threatened. Because if they don't, we don't have a government. We just have an advisory board, right? I mean, government requires force, where people are given incentives for good behavior and threatened with punishment for bad behavior. But leadership in the world can take that and then just abuse it. And it's all about dominance and all about control. Jesus says, look, in the church, it's got to be different. In the church, leaders don't dominate. They don't use their personality to force. They're not going to use their office in the church to terrorize and intimidate people. Their leadership is never to be characterized by coercion, bullying, manipulating, forcing, or intimidating. That's why Peter says again, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Paul often says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, 2 Corinthians 1. See, pilgrim leadership is sacrificial. It's meek. There isn't this terrorizing. If you want to see an example of what that really looks like, just keep your hand there and turn to 3 John. This is the third last book of the Bible. Before Revelation, you have Jude and then 3 John. It will just be one page in your Bible. And here in 3 John, you have a real-life example of the opposite of Christian leadership in the church. You say, what does genuine spiritual abuse look like? Well, here it is. 3 John, and look at verse 9. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. See, here was a man who didn't want to serve and be last. He wanted to be first. And what was the sign that he was not submitting? The sign that he wanted to be first, that he wanted the preeminence, as verse 9 says here, is that he rejected John's authority, apostolic authority, because it interfered with his own. And then he set up a sick situation where he surrounded himself with people that he liked and supported him, and he kicked people out that he didn't like. If you want to know what true spiritual abuse looks like, here it is. Folks, in an over-therapized age, in an age of too much psychology, we've got to be careful before we throw around the word spiritual abuse and spiritual dictators and so on. You know, I mean, in this age we're in, you know, we're all victims, right? You know, all of us have been hurt and abused by someone terrible. You know, here, this is really the biblical definition of spiritual abuse. It's not somebody whose leadership style is dominant and assertive. That's not spiritual abuse. It's not someone who reminds people that they need to go a certain way. It's not a leader that you disagree with. There's no such thing as 100% agreement in a local church. And by the way, it's not someone who at some point reminds you of the need for submission and trust. I mean, no leader likes to do that. No self-respecting leader enjoys the painful task of teaching people that submission to leadership is required. It's embarrassing, it's vulnerable, it's all of those things. But a leader has to do that at some point. And particularly if there is rebellion. Now, that's not spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse is here, where Diotrephes wanted people to unquestioningly submit to him, while he himself rejected John. And if he rejected the Apostle John, what was he rejecting? The New Testament. Apostolic authority. He used bully tactics. He sidelined people. He refused admission to some. He kicked others out. We don't know this for sure, but I'm almost certain that a man like this would have been shaming people from the pulpit. He would have been threatening. He would have been manipulating. He would have been making demands that were not biblical. He would have been ruling through a system of emotional manipulation. He would have been using fear and guilt. And I can just put it this way, folks, If ever a leader in this church or in any other allows himself to grow bigger in your eyes than God himself, he needs to change something. Or if it's not his fault, you need to change something. Because what really matters is God's approval. Pilgrim leadership doesn't ask the question, what do I want God's people to do? This sacrificial leadership asks the question, what do God's people need? A servant sacrificially meets needs. And so a servant leader that Jesus describes in Mark is someone who says, what does the church need? What does God say it needs? What does God desire for his people? How do I get them there? What does God want his people to be? And so, pilgrim leaders then will accept the lion's share of sacrifice, of suffering, of endurance. You know, in the world, too often the leader is the fat queen ant, you know? Just lying there, the worker ants put the food in the mouth. You know, I've arrived. I mean, if it's not my fault you're not at the top of the heap. I'm here now. You feed me. And in especially in our country, there's this idea that's the goal. Get to the top of the heap. And then, you know, the people closest you can get some of that. No, in the church, Jesus says, leaders need to accept the greater toil, the bigger sacrifices, the bigger costs, because its greater strength is its sacrifice. And do you remember the ultimate example of this? The night before Jesus died, what did he do? He takes those 12 men, he girds himself, he gets on his knees, and methodically, each one of those men, including Judas, he scrubs their feet. Leaders in God's church lead through service. And that doesn't mean they're passive. Doesn't mean they're invisible assistants in the background. It's not spineless. It's not passive. But it is sacrificial. It's meek. It can lead strongly and decisively, but it's sacrificial. Protecting the flock. Feeding the flock. Appointed by God. Exemplary and sacrificial. So folks, in these last six messages, we've considered how we're not like the world. In our worship, in our fellowship, our discipleship, our stewardship, our leadership, we're not like the world. But I want you, as we close, to just ask this question of our church. Is our worship directed at God? Is it full of admiration? Is it done with reverence? Or is it amusement? Is it about us? Is it something that we do to amuse ourselves? Is fellowship in our church genuine shared spiritual life, mutual interdependence, or have we given in to hyper-privacy, anonymity, ships in the night that pass, a brief handshake and live my own life? Discipleship. Are we sharing God's word with each other with integrity? Are we being involved with each other, or are we just trying to coerce, manipulate? Do we ignore each other? Stewardship, do we recognize everything is of him and through him and to him? Or have we bought into the world's consumerism? Everything's a commodity and a product. And in our church, is our leadership God-appointed? Is it exemplary? Is it sacrificial? If we're on that path, then as 1 Peter says, we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray.